Good morning, everyone. Glad to see I think we've got everything working now. A few problems this morning, but it's all sorted, at least for this morning. Welcome to worship. It's good to see you all. And today we're continuing to think on the story of Job in Job chapter 3, which we started last Sunday. We're not going to read that this morning, but we're going to be reading some other passages around it. And we're here to worship, we're here to give thanks to God for the week gone by and to ask God's blessing for the week ahead and for all that it will hold. So we gather to worship, whether we're here or I know there are folks who listen online as well, so we're joined with you, and all of us are joined with that great cloud of witnesses in heaven who worship the Lord in his nearer presence. So welcome to worship. We're going to start this morning with hymn 59, the hymn, O Come and Let Us to the Lord. Thank you that we can indeed come and bow down before you and worship, and we thank you that you hear our praise, whether they're intelligent words or just groans within our hearts. You listen and you delight to accept the praise of your people, and we thank you that we can come together Sunday by Sunday in this place and reflect on the week gone by and anticipate the week ahead and see your hand at work in all of it. And we thank you that you are a good God. You are the Almighty God, the Creator and Ruler of all things. And we know from our experience, we know from the lives of others around us, the lives that we read of in Scripture, that you are a good God. You are a loving God. You are an all-merciful God. And that's why we worship you. We worship you for who you are and for what you do in our lives today. And so we come this morning to acknowledge your greatness, to celebrate your love, to thank you for your mercy, to rejoice in your unchanging purposes. For whom and what you are, we worship you. And so this morning we come to be together, to focus our minds upon you. Not that we might hide away or turn aside from the world, or forget the needs of the world around us, but so that we might return to our daily lives with a greater vision of your purpose, a deeper sense of your presence among us, that you would give us a firm resolve to serve you in the places that you put us in the days of the week ahead. And so we ask that you would awaken in us a fresh experience of the wonder of your presence, of the mystery of your person, that we might know something of the extent of your will in our lives, that you would inspire us with a new sense of your majesty and your authority, so that we may worship you not just with our lips, but with our heart and our mind and our soul as well. So as we gather, we thank you that you have come with us, that you are in our midst. And as you meet with us now, we ask that you would help us to live each day in the light of your presence. Give us a constant awareness of your greatness and your love, so that whatever confronts us, whatever challenges we face, whatever situations we find ourselves in, we may know that we are equipped to meet these things in your name and to offer lives of true discipleship that are pleasing in your sight. So for who and what you are, we worship you. And we do that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, your Son, who taught his friends to pray together, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be thinking today about Job chapter 3, which we read last Sunday. But today, I thought we'd just read another couple of passages. And the first is another place where we encounter people grumbling. Job chapter 3 is a lament, like many of the Psalms. And this morning we're reading firstly from the book of Numbers. And Numbers 11 and the first 15 verses of Numbers 11. And in this part of God's word, the people of Israel have left their captivity in Egypt. God has performed miraculous signs and Pharaoh's let them go. They are now in the desert. They're on their wilderness wandering. On their way to the land that God promises to them, the promised land. But things are beginning to get a bit tough. The foodstuffs that they hurriedly parcel together have run out, and they're getting hungry, and they're grumbling and they're complaining about things that they perceive of as going wrong. So Numbers 11 and verse 1 to 15 picks up that story. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, and so that place was called Taberah, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and it looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised an oath to give to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry them. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, then please go ahead and kill me right now if I have found favor in your eyes. And do not let me face my own ruin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The people were moaning and complaining. They felt they were in a dark place on their journey. And the psalmist often reflects on that darkness, and he does so in Psalm 23, which we're going to sing now. It's hymn 462, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is."
Sought me, and on his shoulder gently.
It is a fact that God is always watching over us and caring for us. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8 earlier on, Graham was reminding us of that God is always there watching over us and giving us life through his Spirit. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, which we're going to read now, we hear of how God helps us to overcome the difficulties of life. So Ephesians 6, and beginning at verse 10 through to verse 20. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." You see, God knows that there will come upon us dark times and difficult days, and he doesn't leave us on our own to face these things. He promises that there are ways that he will help and guide us through them. We sing hymn 348, "Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness."
Praise the One to love. When we or the people in our lives experience loss, what should we expect the grieving process to feel like? How can we empathize with friends and family who are disorientated by that experience of brokenness? It is a fact that there are no two people who experience grief in quite the same way, and while there are various stages of grief, shock and anger and depression and bargaining and finally acceptance, there isn't necessarily a right order through that grieving process. And most of us experience these things in one way or another, sometimes more than once, sometimes in a jumbled up way. And so it's not uncommon when we experience great pain or great loss to voice our despair. The people of Israel were voicing their despair at their very basic diet. They were bored by it. They were getting depressed by it. And they cried out against the Lord and against the Lord's servant Moses. Or, as we read last Sunday, in Job chapter 3, which we're thinking about today once more, you hear Job crying out in lament. And there are times that you and I cry out as well. We cry out, we say, oh, God could change this. He could change all of it. Why doesn't God just step in and sort it all out? I don't understand why these things are happening. One of the books that I found helpful in all of this is a tiny little book written by C.S. Lewis. The title of the book is A Grief Observed. It's only 50 or 60 pages. It's a wee thin thing. And yet many people consider that little book to be C.S. Lewis's best. Perhaps because it's so intensely personal. It was this book and the narrative behind it that inspired the writing of the West End play Shadowlands. I remember when I was working in London going to see that with friends several times. We always had a box of tissues for the second half. We wet buckets. It was so intensely personal. And of course that play Shadowlands was made into a TV program with Joss Ackland playing C.S. Lewis. We saw Nigel Havers in the West End, and then it was made into a successful film. And it introduced a whole new generation of people to the person of C.S. Lewis and to C.S. Lewis's writings, and I think probably in part led to the big screen adaptations of some of his Narnia chronicles. That little book, A Grief Observed, I was trying to find it last night in the study. I got too many books, I couldn't lay my hands on it. But it's really a journal. It's a journal from the days after C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman, passed away. And in that little book, Lewis gives his own account of his own grief. He lays bare his heart. He's open about his feelings about God as he processes through the pain of loss. C.S. Lewis had not had an easy life. Sounds easy. He was involved in both Oxford and Cambridge universities, and that sounds like a nice lifestyle. But he'd had pain. His mother had died when he was just 9 years old. He had a very odd relationship with his father. And C.S. Lewis, or Jack, as he told his, Jack, as he told his family he'd want to be called, had gone through a very long and difficult journey as a child and then as an adult. And on that journey, he went from having a kind of head belief in God to eventually becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said the two were very, very different. And despite the certainty of faith, which he found later in life, and despite the experience of the love of God in his life, in that little book, A Grief Observed, Lewis expresses his fear, and he uses a terrible phrase, a bit like Job's terrible phrases. He expresses his fear that God
may, after all, be a cosmic sadist, bringing upon his people pain, grief, loss, hurt. Well, in Job 3, which we read together last week, it kind of follows on from a much brighter introduction. In the first two chapters of the book, we're introduced to Job. He's a good man. He's a man who is loved by God, a man who loves God. He's successful. His life is blessed. He has great riches. He has many children. He has a family to love him. But unbeknown to Job, there is a cosmic battle going on in which he will become the principal player. And so in the first two chapters, we read that God firstly permits Satan to take away all that Job has, including his children. And then affliction is brought upon Job himself. He's not killed, but he suffers greatly in his own body. And at the end of chapter 2, we see Job, he's sitting mourning in the dust for 7 days. He's torn his clothes, he's put dust on his head. And his three friends come and they sit with him and they too tear their clothes and they put dust on their head. And for 7 days there's not a word said between them. And then in chapter 3, in the private company of his friends, Job lets out his grief. And his first words are words that are, they come as a wistful lament over his very existence. And he concludes that he would have been better if he'd been unborn. Without enjoyment in his life, Job reasons there is little point in mere survival. And perhaps in light of his condition, this is an overstatement, but it's understandable, if not excusable. You see, unlike the people of Israel in the desert, as they wandered from Egypt to the Promised Land, when they raised their complaint, they complained against God, they blamed God, they blamed Moses for the predicament they were in, and thus they incurred God's anger. But in Job 3, there is nothing to suggest that Job is angry with God. Yes, he's angry. He's hurt. He wishes he was dead, but he never says, "I'm angry with you, God." There's nothing in Job 3 that suggests that Job doubts God's good graces. Despite the fact that he's been brought so low, despite the fact he's sitting in the dust, pouring out his heartfelt pain, Job's basic belief has not changed from chapters 1 and 2. You remember, then he's introduced as a man who loves God. But he's certainly, by chapter 3, a man who's greatly confused by the devastation in his life. Despite the awfulness of the words that he pours out as he pours out his heart, Job goes on to affirm that the value of life consists not in our happiness, but in our calling to glorify God. And it's in this calling that there is true joy that gives reason to life, rather than mere happiness that can come and go with the wind. Now, we don't have to suffer like Job in order to learn what Job learned, but by observing Job's grief, that can equip us to respond in faith to the providence of God, whether that is good or hard. And Job's experience, like that of C.S. Lewis and countless others, reminds us that there is a commonality to human suffering. But as we read in Scripture, we discover that when God deals with people who are suffering, it's always person-specific. For Job, his mind and his emotions are utterly dominated by the thought of death. That thought of death is present in every one of the 42 chapters. And yes, Job has lost his entire family, he's lost his entire empire. But throughout the story, death is seen as a dark power that overshadows the whole of existence. A bit like the primordial chaos that existed before God made order out of chaos and brought light into darkness. For Job, it's as if the whole universe is dominated not by God, but by death. And so we see in chapter 3, Job thinking of death as a kind of womb to which he wishes to return, that he might never have been born. In verse 5, he speaks of death as a place of darkness and deep shadow. And we best know that from the psalm that inspired the hymn we've just sung. When the psalmist speaks of walking through the darkest valley, we sing as death's dark veil. Later in Job, in chapter 14, in verse 13, we read that Job wants to be buried. But more than that, he doesn't just want to be buried in the earth. He wants to be cast into a place called Sheol. In ancient thought, that was a place of dim insubstantiability. It was a shadowy place where all activity, where all relationships that mark the world as we know it are ceased. It's a kind of nothingness. And so death is all around Job, and he's dominated by it. His whole familiar world has simply dissolved around him, and at times that happens to us. And just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, for Job, everything is vanity, it's futility, it's emptiness. There's no longer any meaning or purpose. And Job asks, what's the point of it all? And I suppose at some point we have all asked that question. What's the point? What's the point of going on? Things will never change. It'll be like this in 100 years. There's no way out. Everything's just come to a crashing end for us. And then a bit like that poem that we hear read in the film Four Weddings and a Funeral, W.H. Auden's poem, Funeral Blues. You know, the one that says, stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone. We read that Job wants the whole of creation stopped. We often joke, stop the world, I want to get off. But that's how Job's feeling. In fact, it's more than that. He wants the whole of creation wound back to that primordial chaos. The light of Genesis 1 swallowed up in darkness. When we read Genesis 1, we find in that account of creation that Genesis 1 is full of vibrant life and Sabbath rest. But Job 3 is simply full of death and chaos. And when we read chapters like Job 3 or Psalm 88 or many of the other lament passages we find in Scripture, they read a bit like the kind of nihilism that we encounter in the poets from the First World War. You see, Job is not just going through a rough patch. This is something that's far deeper, far more profound. And when we are going through that kind of experience, it does no good for someone to come up and tell us to get a grip of ourselves or give ourselves a shake. That just adds more pressure. I spoke last week about depression. When somebody says that to you when you're depressed, you get more depressed. It's a bit like telling someone with a broken leg to jump up and go and run a marathon. You can't do it. So what are these reasons for these feelings of despair? Why has Job, we might ask, why has Job apparently lost the robustness of his faith? You know, when we first become followers of Jesus Christ, there's an enthusiasm, there's an energy, there's an urgency. Even the psalmist acknowledges that. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, he says. And we have that joy when we first become a believer, but it's slowly chipped away and eroded away if we allow that to happen. And Job has apparently lost that robustness of faith. And when he loses everything in chapter 1, what he says is, well, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He's still worshipping God. When his wife tells him to get up, he says to her, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You're speaking foolishness. So what by the time of chapter 3 has plunged them into such deep despair? Well, I suppose firstly it's something that he knew nothing about. It was to do with a satanic attack. And although it seems that Satan has disappeared from the story by the end of chapter 2, he's not named by name anymore. He's there, the Satan, in chapters 1 and 2.
The name disappears, but it's not that Satan has gone. He's simply masquerading in some other form. He's changed guise. Here in chapter 3, he's already at work, and he's filling Job's mind with images of darkness, death, and chaos. It's a bit like the witches in Shakespeare's Macbeth, who fill Macbeth's minds with images of death and destruction. Here in Job 3, we have the first mention of Leviathan, this mythical sea monster, this symbol of darkness and evil. You see, Satan's not named, but he's still there, masquerading in other forms. And we need to take account of this dimension of supernatural evil. We need to take it seriously, because Job is experiencing what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly realms. So the heavenly battle that was going on, that was afflicting Job, was certainly part of the cause of his distress, although he didn't know anything about it. But in that distress, Job must have had the sickening feeling that somehow God had turned against him. He says, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Why is life given to man whose way is hidden? Whom God has hedged in. He feels hedged in. He's bound by these things that are happening to him. In that little book, A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, we discover that he was like many believers today who begin their lives filled with joy and peace. God seems very close, but then it seems that God has somehow withdrawn from us. And more than that, that God, we feel, has actually turned against us. And so too, Job has lost his confidence in God and in God's good purposes for his life. And his feelings of despair, well, they're there, but they are heightened by the silence of his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They come to see him, but far from comforting him, they treat him as if he was already dead. They go through the rituals of tearing their clothes and throwing dust on their heads. That was an action, Scripture tells us, normally associated with death. And then they sit and they mourn with him for 7 days, the ritual period of mourning. Now we read elsewhere that Joseph, you know, the fancy coat, that guy, he mourned his father Joseph, Jacob, for 7 days. And we read of the people of Jabesh-Gilead who mourned for King Saul for 7 days. And so already crushed and broken, Job's friends come and they treat him as if he has died. And they treat him like a person with no future, without hope, without anything to look forward to. And they come in and they engage in this process of mourning. They come. They mourn with him, but they have nothing to say. And instead of helping, they simply add to the distress. And I suppose one of the great lessons for us as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, is that when we get these opportunities to say something about our faith, we actually need to say it. To be people who simply are alongside, somehow thinking, well, God will just exude from me to those around me, isn't enough. I'm sure Job's friends meant by their presence that they were bringing some form of comfort to him, but it didn't work. So when we get these opportunities to speak, we actually need to speak. We need to be good apologists for the faith. We need to have thought about and practiced giving our testimony, telling our story of the difference that Jesus has made in our lives when we started following him, so that when we encounter someone who needs to hear that, we can actually articulate it. And we need to help us to do that, we need to be reading our Bibles, and we need to be sharing with one another what God's saying to us through his word, so that we're built up and strengthened, so that we keep God's word fresh in our hearts and in our minds, so that we can share it when the circumstances are right. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, tells Timothy to preach the word, to be prepared
in season and out of season, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Those of you who were watching the Holby last night, you'll have seen Louise, the nurse, and the man that she's befriended who had died, and she's a Christian lady, and she goes to him and she speaks a word. It comes, as Graham was telling us earlier this morning, it comes from Psalm 34 verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Prepared to speak a word in season and out of season. And we need to go and we need to create these opportunities to help other people. To be alongside them in the way that Louise was alongside her friend who died. To befriend them. That we might win the right to share the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job's friends come, but they have nothing to say. Instead of helping, they add to his distress. And eventually, it's Job who opens his mouth and he breaks the silence. And he has something significant to say, even though it's extremely sad and deeply depressing. And the temptation for us as we read this book, and particularly as we read this very dark chapter, chapter 3, is to say, gosh, there must be some glimmer of light. And so, you know, we do with many other stories, we jump to the end of the book and we say, well, I'll jump to the end and see if there's a good outcome to this story. There is. But we don't know it in chapter 3. But in fact, even in this dark chapter, Job chapter 3, there are glimmers of light. And the fact that God gives light seems to cause Job enormous distress. But you have to ask, what has changed between chapters 2 and chapter 3? It's not the fact that God gives light. What has changed is how Job feels about it. Job's feelings may have changed, but God has not changed. And so too, our feelings about God may change, but God himself does not change. And we have to cling to the unshakable certainty that God loves us, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again, the hope of the gospel. And if these things are true, then it doesn't matter how we feel about them. For the final truth about God's loving care for us, as for Job, will not be realized in this earthly life. And it's this tension between the fact and the feeling that really is at the heart of Job's agony in chapter 3. So light is there. There's also honesty. That's the second ray of light in this dark chapter. Job's honesty. He's honest about his thinking and his feelings of despair and death. And that honesty allows God to be honest with Job. It's not that God is ever dishonest with Job or dishonest with us, but sometimes we try to avoid the truth, and so we try to avoid God, and so we don't give God the opportunity to be honest with us. And Job is honest. And he begins to realize the supernatural depth of his problem. And so that allows God to be honest with him and begin the painful process of healing. And it's not a quick process. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, well, God will bless you and everything will be roses again. It's not like that. In the chapters that follow, there are a series of conversations. Job speaks, his friend speaks, Job speaks, his friend speaks, Job speaks. Then the man called Elihu speaks. And finally, God speaks. And these words from God himself turn Job around and result in renewed blessing. And when we next return to the book of Job, next Sunday's our cafe service, 11 o'clock. It's the start of Fair Trade week, fortnight, so we'll be thinking about that probably. But when we next return to Job, we'll begin listening to these conversations between Job and his friends, and then Job and Elihu, and finally God speaking to Job. And as we share Job's agony, and as we explore the depths with him, if we have Job's honesty
And if we have courage, then these depths, as I said last week, can be that doorway for us to pass through in order that we too might meet God in that deeper and fuller way and know once again God's blessing in our lives. So we'll leave it there for a wee while. But we leave it knowing that there are these glimmers of light and honesty, even in this dark chapter. And that what has changed is Job's feelings. But God never changes. God's love is always there for Job and always there for us. If only we realize. Let's sing together and then we'll lift our offering. The hymn is hymn 485, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways.
Father God, we thank you that we can gather together in worship, and we thank you that you bless our lives in so many different ways. And now we return to you the offering. We lay it before you now. We make it in other ways at other times. And we pray that you would use this gift of money for the work of your church. Take all our gifts and use them for the growth of your kingdom. Take our witness, use it for the spread of the gospel. Take our service and use it to make known your love. So accept all that we bring today and use these things to your power and for your glory, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.
Good to see some visitors with us this morning. We've had quite a number of visitors over the past few weeks. It's a joy for us to welcome you. Hope you'll come back next time you're in Crieff. We'll be reading something a bit more joy-filled than Job chapter 3 perhaps, but still hearing of God's goodness and God's love for us. One or two notices just to draw to the attention of the congregation. We have nursing home services at Dalnagar and Ashdean on Tuesday 19th February. Week and Wednesday, the Guild are meeting with Mary Tinson as a guest speaker. And Mary is someone who opens her garden in aid of charity every summer, and she's going to come and give a pictorial tour of that garden. And the Guild meetings are open to everyone, but particularly the Guild would love if other folks would come along and enjoy that afternoon. That's Wednesday 27th, 2:30, through in the small hall. Other notices there, if you fancy a trip up to Aberfeldy, Thursday 28th for the CAP, Highland Perthshire Quiz Nights, that's helping the CAP debt programme in Auchtenarder and also here in Crieff. A number of different things going on. There's also a pancake day coming up in March up at the Adventist Church in aid of CAP. We'll have notices about that next week. All sorts of things there. And of course, if you've noticed in the hall, the poster about the Crossreach Christmas card. Christmas, we're not even at Easter yet. The Crossreach are thinking about Christmas coming. And so if there are designs for that card, children's designs, they need to be in by the start of April. So there's a few weeks to get that done. I want to say thank you to the choir, to Joan, to everyone who's helped to set up and get the projectors and things working this morning. So thank you for everyone who's helped, and of course to our welcome team who've welcomed you on the way in. Let's join our hearts once more as we give thanks and as we lift before God our prayers of thanksgiving. Loving God, we thank you for this place in which we meet, and we thank you for this time that you allow us to be together, and we thank you for one another. There's not one of us that's here this morning by accident. There's not one person who's listening online who's listening by accident. We're here because you have brought us and want us to meet with you and to know your love and hear something of your goodness coming to us, even through these difficult words of Job and Numbers. And you give us that encouragement to put on the armour of faith through the words of the Apostle Paul and his encouragement to preach the word in season and out of season. So we thank you for that experience of listening for you speaking to us through your word, through the prayers we've made, through the reading and the sharing of your word, as well as the hymns we've sung. We thank you for all of that. And we thank you that you are a loving God, that you are always there with us, that you're constantly guiding us through our life. And for all that that means to us, the ways that you encourage us, the ways you strengthen us, the ways you challenge us, the ways that you renew us day by day, the ways that you lead us each step of life's journey, we give you our thanks. And in gratitude, we respond by giving of ourselves in Christ's service. Our God, we thank you that you still speak to us. You speak to us through your written word. We thank you that it tells us of the experiences of priests and prophets, of judges and patriarchs, of disciples and apostles, and of ordinary people, of how you offer
instruction for daily life and insight into your sovereign purposes. So we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you speak through the church and all that we share within it, through the songs and the prayers, the preaching and the worship, as well as through our mission and our service and the fun and the fellowship we share. We thank you that you speak to us through creation, through the people we meet, the sights we see, the things we hear, the experiences we go through. Day by day, you're there to lead us. And so, gratefully, we respond to your goodness. And we thank you that you speak through your Son, Jesus the Christ, through his life and work, through his preaching and teaching, and yes, through his death and resurrection and his living presence with us now. We thank you for his promise to send the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you speak to us through your Spirit within us, that you inspire us and comfort us, that you teach us, and through the Holy Spirit you give us power from on high. So, loving God, for all the different ways that you have guided us and for all the ways you continue to lead, we thank you. And for the times that we have found help through your presence, the days when you have seen us through problems and difficulties and the moments when you have been there watching over us, we give you our praise. How we pray for our world, that others might know that presence of your Spirit in their lives, that they too may know your blessing, that they too may hear of Christ and come to know him as Saviour and Lord. So help us to be confident about our faith. Help us to not sit in the dust mourning, but help us to speak a word for you, a word from you, that others may not just see your love in action, but that they may hear you speaking to their hearts and their situations, that their lives may be turned around. Help us to be confident of our faith, that we may speak that word in season and out of season, that we would be ready to do so. So we thank you for each and every opportunity we have to come together, to lift before you the prayers that we hold deep within our hearts, to lift before you our families and our friends and the situations that have been on our minds in the days gone by and the things that we anticipate in the days of the week ahead. All of these things we lift before you and we entrust them to you. And as we prepare to have a time of fellowship together after our time of worship, as we prepare then to go home and go our separate ways, we pray that you would continue with us, that you would continue to direct our footsteps, that we might live and work always for your glory. Day by day, you lead us, and gratefully we respond, and we make all our prayers, and we give ourselves in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after the lament of Job 3, let's encourage one another in our closing hymn, hymn 547, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege
courage. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And we find a thread so faithful who will all our sorrow share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake? So when you go from here, go redeemed in love, renewed in faith, restored in strength and refreshed in spirit. Return to your journey of discipleship in the name of the risen Christ who goes before you. And the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you this day and remain with you always.